Looking at the fourth chapter of Philippians, we'll start in verse 9, I guess, where we left off. But in verse 6 and 7, we need really always to read that at least once a week, that we are not supposed to be anxious. If we could rid ourselves of anxiety, we could empty the shelves of Mylanta and other stronger things that you have to pay big bucks for. You know, Zantac or whatever. But you know, anxiety and fear and worry will cause sickness quicker than anything. I heard a preacher say one time, he was walking down the corridor of the hospital with a doctor. And the doctor said to this preacher, "You know, these people in these sick beds don't really need me. They need you," talking to the preacher. He said, "Their problems are spiritual." And it's really true. We could learn, listen, this is good stuff. Don't be anxious about anything. And the key to preventing anxiety is to do what Paul has said here. It's wonderful. This is so good. Pray. Make your requests known. Be thankful. And he says, if you'll do this, the peace of God that will pass is all comprehension. You see, in the face of trouble, if you will do what Paul said, the peace of God will be yours so that the people that see you can't understand. What's the matter with you? Nothing the matter with you. They're the one that's got the problem. You've got the peace. And then he goes on to say, this peace will keep your heart. And if there's ever anything that Christians need to do is to keep our hearts proper before God. Keeping the heart is one of the most important Christian activities. We must keep our hearts right before God. And these instructions here are the way to do it. Isn't that amazing how Paul could say so much in such a few words? And then he talked about the things that were lovely, of good report, honorable, right, pure. If there's anything excellent, if there is any excellence anywhere, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on that. And you know, if you'll try that, I've tried it, and it'll really work. When you begin to think about how aggravating somebody is in your life, or you begin to think about the problems that you have and how many things are broken down, when you begin to think about the budget that's extended beyond the income, you get to thinking about all the things that are wrong, it only gets worse. This is as timely as it can be. If we will set our thoughts on things that are pure and good and fine, on salvation, on the cross, on the goodness of God, on the fellowship we have one with another, on the abundance of good things that are out there for our discovery. Just think about that. You know, you think all the time. You know your mind is never idle. It's never without. It's never a vacuum. As long as you've got oxygen there, you'll always be thinking about something. Jesus said, just look at the birds. God's going to take care of them. Just look at the lilies of the field. He's going to take care of them. And he said, how much more will he take care of you, O ye of little faith? We don't want to be of little faith, do we? Now, this thing in the next verse is tremendous. He says, the things you've learned and received and seen and heard in me. Boy, that's big.
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say to a group of people, follow me. Follow me. Man, that is really a responsibility. But he said, what you've seen in me, what you've learned from me and what you've heard from me, you practice those things. Now think about this. If anybody had a right to be discouraged and disgruntled and anxious and worried and agitated, it was the Apostle Paul. He didn't have anything to shout about. But he had realized that Jesus was all he needed because Jesus was all he had. I don't know who put this up here. This is just when you begin to feel that God is all you have, then you'll discover that he's all you'll need. I heard Ron Dunn say that in a meeting. You know, Jesus is really all you need, but you'll never know it until he's all you've got. Now, you listen to that, and you need to put that down somewhere. He's all you need.
Yeah.
But you'll never really know that until he's all you've got. This was where Paul had come. He realized the unsearchable wealth that he had just because of his relationship with the Lord. He had already said, for me to live is gain, for me to die is gain, but for me to die is gain, but to live is Christ. Then he said, God is at work, both to will and to do, work his good pleasure. And he said, we're more than conquerors. And wonderful things he'd said about his faith. But he's saying, like, if you want to see what Christ can do for a man, look at me. And when you see what he's done for me, let him do the same thing for you. Mm-hmm. And what I do, you do. Man, that is a tremendous statement. Now, he's not bragging on himself. There was nothing pompous or proud about the Apostle Paul. He was bragging on putting his hope and his trust and his faith and his reliance on God who had called him into salvation and into ministry. He said, if you'll do what you see me do. Boy, wouldn't that be some kind of a preacher or a leader that could say that? Mm-hmm. Now, you do what you see me do, and the peace of God will be yours. It's exactly what he's saying. See, it's a sidelight here. You've got to run a rabbit every now and then. We need to engage in self-examination. See, now, could I say that about my life? Some days. Not every day. I wouldn't want anybody to act like I do some days. Who else will say amen? I mean, it's supposed to be, but you know, God isn't through with us. Now, don't be discouraged. He's still working on us. If he weren't, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't submit yourself to the Word of God if it weren't working something in you, because life is too busy. It's a sacrifice to get ready to go to a meeting. It's not easy. So God's working on us. Don't ever give up. But we need to ask ourselves, am I believing as he believed? Am I obeying and sharing my daily life as a witness to the gospel? See, could I make this same statement? You may say, well, we've got the scriptures, and the scripture's training us, and the purpose of the scripture is training in righteousness. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. It is. The purpose of scripture is training in righteousness. But what is training without obedience? See, our growth and the power of our witness is determined by what I know and what I obey of what I know. Everybody get that? See, knowing's okay, but doing is required. And Paul knew, and he did. It's the obeying that counts. It's growing that matters. Growing in grace. The last thing Peter wrote in 2 Peter was to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And what Peter was saying, that's the anecdote or that is the preventive measure of false doctrine. And you know, the church is full of foolishness all over the country. There's just so much stuff that's not solid. And if you'll grow in the knowledge of the Lord, you can handle that heresy and not take it into your spirit. You know, it doesn't matter what's going on. And this world is just awful. You know that. Television is filthy. Politics are rotten. You know all that stuff. I don't want to get on the negatives. But that's not the problem in the church. The problem in the church is that Christians don't know the Bible and don't obey what they do know. See, there should be such an emphasis on this Word of God. And if a... Yeah, we'll get your money out. Here. Don't worry about it. Get your money out. I should have told you first. I should have told you that at first. We'll give you a minute, you know. Don't hurry. Don't hurry. But in knowledge of the Scripture and obedience to the Scripture, you are able to stand and counteract any foolishness that you hear. But think of these now in Paul's day. Now I want you to think about this. There was no Bible in print. No Bible in print. The New Testament wasn't even heard of. I mean, they never thought about a New Testament. And Paul sure didn't know he was writing it. There were a few copies of the scrolls of the Old Testament, but poor folks didn't have them. Now, let me tell you something. All they knew was what they heard preached as the country was evangelized by Paul and his helpers. I don't know who else preached. I really don't know anything except what the Bible says. But Paul and Titus and Timothy and Epaphroditus and those others that took the gospel, and they didn't have jet airplanes. They didn't have fast trains or buses. They went by mule back or foot, on foot. Now, Paul wrote letters, John wrote letters, James wrote a letter, Jude wrote a letter, and Peter wrote two letters. And they would be circulated among the churches to whom they were addressed and read to the churches. Can you imagine getting by on that little bit? I mean, we each, I imagine among all of us, if we'd put our Bibles, it'd be a stack higher in this house. We've just got Bibles coming out our ears, haven't we? And yet, you see, we fall so far behind in some areas. But, you know, I'm convinced that the church, the remnant believer, I'm convinced that we're in better shape than we won't talk like we are. I believe the church is stronger. I heard somebody say that the other day, and I've forgotten the context that was in, but it blessed me. You know, we are so negative. But I really believe that the church, the real blood-washed, spirit-led believer, is stronger than even we know. Mm-hmm. The crises just haven't demanded us to display our strength. Did you hear me? Mm-hmm. The times just haven't come yet that we have to show our strength. Corrie ten Boom asked her father over in Holland, she said, well, what would we do if the Nazis would come here and find these Jews in the attic of that little room where they kept them? And he said, when do we buy the ticket to go down to Amsterdam and set the clocks? That was their business. And she said, well, we buy the ticket when we get ready to get on a train. He said, when the time comes, when the Nazis come, God will give us the grace. Don't worry about it till the time comes, you see. When the time comes, we probably have more of the real thing than we've ever yet had to demonstrate. But they had no Bible. That just blows my mind. I remember hearing a young guy went to Russia early on in 90, I guess, and he said he saw an old man, made them burn their Bibles, and the communists did, and this old man, they gave him a Bible. Oh, he cried and wept and grabbed this guy's, Johnny Spurlock's son. Oh, he hugged him and, oh, he said, I want this Bible. I'm so thankful. He said, when the communists made us burn our Bibles, I grabbed this out of the fire. And it was a few charred pages of the Gospel of Matthew, and he had it in his possession and had drawn from it every year since they'd had the big communist purge back yonder. You see, we don't just really understand the power that's in the Word. But aren't we thankful for it? See, Paul writes about their giving in verse 10, their giving to him. Now that he's a prisoner, it seems that they had sent. He said, you have revived your concern. Now, that's the word in revived is interesting. You have given again. You were concerned before but lacked the opportunity. And I looked in every book I could find and had time to, and I never did find out why they lacked the opportunity. They maybe not have had any way to get it there. I just don't know, but they gave, and then they didn't give, but now they've given again. And Paul is commending them for us. He says here, I don't speak from want. Now listen to this. For I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. Man, now listen to his circumstances. He's getting old. He's shut off from the church. He's in prison. He's in chains. He's away from any loved ones. He's facing a death sentence. And he said, I've learned to be content. Now, just think on that a minute. Let your imagination play. Here's this elderly man. He's a small fella, kind of bow-legged, kind of real runty-looking little old fella. Bent over, probably. Had been beaten and left for dead and all this. And I'll read you some of that in a minute. But here he is facing a death sentence. And he says, for me, to die is gain. Mm-hmm. To live is Christ, but as far as I'm concerned, I'll gain when I die. And that's supernatural. You know, if we really wanted to see heaven as bad as we talk like it and sing like it, we'd say, oh, blessed heart attack, come on. It's not our nature. We are not martyrs by nature. We are alive by nature in the very life of God Himself. But think about all that. But He said, I have learned. Now think about learned, which tells us that He hadn't always been. But I have learned to be content. What was His secret? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's verse 13. We haven't skipped verse 12. In a prison, in chains, isolated from loved ones, under death sentence, but I'm satisfied. See, that's where he knew Jesus was all he needs and Jesus was all he had. The climax statement of this whole writing is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, sometimes we get the feeling that these people were very special people, don't we? Very special people. Oh, the disciples were special people. The Apostle Paul was a special person. Not at all. Those disciples that Jesus chose were tax gatherers and fishermen and net menders, just as common people as you could find. And Paul, even though he was highly educated, he was nobody special except for his calling. See, God doesn't have any classification. We talked about that in Leviticus today. They made provision for the poor because He's available to everybody. There's no rank. He's no Superman. He is a learned contentment. He wasn't born contented. It wasn't his nature to be contented. He was feisty. You know, he was not a slow-moving. That's why God put him in prison. See, he'd have never written those letters if he could have kept on the move. But the church needed these instructions. But the most important thing about this contentment, friends, is that it is learned. It is learned. Contentment is not automatic. It's not a chance. It's a process of learning. It's progressive, and it's a Christian discipline and a decision for all of us. In prison now, Paul is writing to a group of believers, and he says to them, you can have the two best things going, joy and peace. The hours. Rejoice in the Lord, and He will have the, think on good things. You have the peace that passes all understanding. In prison, he said that. There have been some mighty things that have come out of prison experiences over the years. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote some beautiful things from prison. Corrie ten Boom wrote beautiful things from prison. God put them there so that they'd express their feelings, so that those feelings on paper would inspire the Christians. See, God knows what He's doing. We don't always think He does, but He does. If you will learn contentment, you'll have peace and you'll have joy. Let me say this to you about life, and most of you will say amen. If you don't yet, you will if you live long enough. But what Paul is saying, see, life is a school where you learn. You go to school to learn. And life, everything, no matter where we are, there's meaningful activity going on. Nobody's life is a vacuum. Nobody's life is without instances, without incidents. Something's always happening, and every one of them have meaning. Are you agreeing? Everything, there are no accidents in God's family. Everything has meaning for the child of God, whether we understand it or not. God's under no obligation to explain it to us. I love that old gospel song says, farther along, we'll know more about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. And you can look back now at things that happened to you, and you can say, well, thy seed. Can't you? I understand. It may be something real simple, or it may be something profound. But we see, I see that. We see God is working. And he allows his school pupils to experience a variety of circumstances because he wants us to learn a variety of life's lessons. Paul lists his circumstances, and I want to read these to you very, very briefly so you'll know some of the circumstances that he had had. See, he didn't pastor the church with a stained glass window, and he didn't work with a board of elders or deacons that were there to help him, and he didn't sit on a padded pew and put his money in a brass offering plate. Paul had it tough. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to very quickly read verse 4 through 10. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of the Lord, servants of God, he had been dealing with him about being offensive, working together, and so forth, but giving no offense, no cause for offense, but instead of being offensive, verse 4, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, now listen to this, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, genuine love, the word of truth and the power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet regarded as true, unknown, yet being well known, as dying, yet behold, and we live, as punished, yet not put to death, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Let me tell you something. When Paul was sitting in that prison, chained to that prison in Rome, he was the richest man in Rome. I said he was the richest man in Rome. You know, a prison in those days was a prison. They like country clubs now. Even maximum security prisons, they've got exercise places and ball fields and recreation rooms and television rooms and good meals. And they had, you know, it's not too bad. Of course, you can't get out. You're there. You're going to stay a while. And how well you get along depends on how well you obey the rules. Did you get that?
Mm-hmm.
How well you get along depends on how well you obey the rules. But Paul's prison experience was not a really lovely thing at all. And there he sat. Nothing but having everything.
Mm-hmm.
See, that could happen to us.
Mm-hmm.
Only the Lord knows what's going to happen. You know, some of us will be out of here and some of you are going to be here. But no matter what happens, we are to build ourselves up in the faith,
mm-hmm,
and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, because that's where it's at, growing and obeying. But as he said, possessing nothing yet having everything. Can you imagine yourself sitting in a jail cell with not having anything? I mean nothing. And yet saying, I've got nothing, but I've got everything. Jesus is all I need, and now here in this place, he's all I've got. And that's when he realized he's all that he needs. See, no one was ever more zealous or had more integrity than Paul. You know, as far as his ministry was concerned, it was a great ministry. But yet, he's got to go to school to learn how to write this letter to the Philippians. And if you've never been there, you can't really write it. You know, experience is the only way that we really learn. See, God works it all for good. He wants us to learn to trust him. Now, here's where I've learned to do this up to a measure, and some of the rest of you have. I've learned to trust him. If something I want to do works out, good. If it doesn't work out, good. God is in charge. See, and that's travel and mission plans and things like that. If he is in it, he'll work it out. And if he doesn't want you there, there was a young couple in our church that were supposed to go to Russia and stay a year, and it didn't work out. And they didn't handle it very well. They're a sweet couple, but they just didn't handle that very well. They got resentful and kind of bitter, kind of turned inwards. And so you can't get like that. God's in charge.
Mm-hmm.
If we can just trust Him, He knows what we need. Mm-hmm. He knows where we need to go.
Mm-hmm.
And He will take charge if we'll let Him. He wants us to trust Him, to abide in Him, to be at peace in Him. And He wants us to realize that He is on our side.
Mm-hmm.
See, God is for us. God is not against us. We learned that in Romans 8. His goodness and His love toward us never change.
That's right.
See, He's not petty and picky like we are.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody offends us a little bit, well, we turn against them and talk bad about them. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
See, when we don't honor God, He doesn't act like that. His steadfast love never fails.
Mm-hmm.
That's scripture. Where is that, Bernice? Steadfast love never fails. He wants us to learn the truth. Now listen, He wants us to learn the truth about Him. And He also wants us to learn the truth about ourselves.
Yes.
And the only way we can learn out about ourselves is in the school of hard knocks.
Mm-hmm.
Let me tell you what else this will do. This training that Paul was in, where he had learned, it exposes pride. All right, come on now. Help me. I need a witness. It exposes pride, selfishness, resentment, self-pity, lack of control, jealousy, resentment, envy. And you know how long you will have to stay in school? Depends on how quickly you learn. You know, if God loves you, He's going to chastise you. Paul said, I've learned to be content. You know, there's something in us. Now this is all fitting in here. There's something in us that wants prosperity, ease, convenience, luxury. But these are often the enemies of our soul. Often the enemies of our soul. I want to read this to you. I brought this to read. This is out of Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. There are not many who know how to be abased, and there are those who have not learned how to abound. When they set themselves, or when they are set up on the top of a pinnacle, their heads grow dizzy and they're ready to fall. Now listen to this. The Christian far more often disgraces his profession in prosperity than he does in adversity.
Mm-hmm.
The crucible of adversity is a less severe trial to the Christian than the refining pot of prosperity.
Mm-hmm.
Affliction won't hurt you near as much as prosperity.
Yeah.
Oh, what leanness of soul and neglect of spiritual things have been brought on through the very mercies and bounties of God. Yet this is not a matter of necessity, for the apostle tells us he knew how to abound. When he had much, he knew how to use it. Abundant grace enabled him to bear abundant prosperity. When he had a full sail, he was loaded with much ballast and floated safely. It needs more than human skill. Now, this is what I want you to do. It takes more than human skill to carry the brimming cup of mortal joy with a steady hand. Yet Paul learned that skill, for he said, in all things I am instructed to be full, to be full, and how to be hungry. Here's another one. If we would remember that all the trees of earth are marked for the woodman's axe, we should not be so ready to build our nests in them. Did you get that?
Yeah.
If we would remember that all the trees of the earth are marked for the woodman's axe, we should not be so ready to build our nests in them. Here's another one. David said in his prosperity, I shall never be moved, and we're not any better than David, not half as good. Brother, beware of the smooth places. If you're treading them, or if the way is rough instead, just thank God for it.
Mm-hmm.
If God should always rock us in the cradle of prosperity, if we were always dandled on the knees of fortune, if we had not some stain on the alabaster pillar, If there were not some clouds in the sky, not some bitter drops in the wine of this life, we should become intoxicated with pleasure. Boy, those are valuable lessons. And many a person, see, has sought after prosperity and lost their standing in Christ and have to go through the school of hard knocks and learn it all over again because God chastises those that he loved. Did you hear all that? See, this is where we learn how to live as being abased so that God can exalt us. And when we exalt ourselves, God will abase us. And you know, maybe next time we meet, if we finish this tonight, I want to speak to you out of Psalm 73. That was his problem. Boy, that's a good thing. Mm-hmm. We look around at the devil's crowd. Mm-hmm. And brother, they've got everything. Mm-hmm. They're not suffering for the gospel. Why does God bless them? And here I am trying to meet the notes on something. Here I am. My tires are worn out. Here I am, you know. Everything's broken down. Here I am. My doctor bills and all, you know, the thing. And we look at those guys, and God is just blessing them. Look up down your street. It's not the folks don't have any problems. And they, you know, they go fishing on Sunday, and they cut their grass, and they have their barbecue on Sunday, and they never even think about going to church. How many of you have neighbors like that? Well, see, God's blessing them as far as you think. But I want to tell you something, friends. If he's chastising you, it's because he loves you. And he knows how to perform in your life to cause you to be called according to his purpose, which he's already done, but to be transformed according to his image. That's why Paul says, in everything give thanks. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. This is the will of God. He said that in Thessalonians. But you see, there's something in prosperity that is the enemy of our soul. Think about David. Oh, David was a big shot. He was so successful, you know. Many were successful in the army. He was successful in his private life. So he decided he'd just stay home one day. And when the rest of them went out to fight, you know what he did? He just let his eyes wander over to the Saul Bathsheba. And you know the story. But I want to tell you what. God used that. Because David wrote Psalm 51 out of that. And then Psalm 32. You know what Psalm 32 says? You could just, you know, just might have to shout a little. It says, blessed is the man whose transgressions are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom God doesn't impute any iniquity. You see, God used even his sin to draw out of him. And you know, he said, thou hast not desired burnt offerings, but a broken and contrite heart.
Yeah.
See, and a broken and contrite heart is what repentance is all about.
That's right.
So God uses all of it. Remember Solomon? Man, he was something else. When his kingdom was so big and everything was going so good, Solomon took a whole bunch of women from pagan tribes, turned his back on the goodness of the Lord. But I tell you what, God brought him back so that he could write all those wonderful Proverbs. And if you look at the Proverbs, they're just laced with instruction about life. Doesn't say anything about praying and shouting and praising, not a word. Prayer's not mentioned in the Proverbs. Did you know that? It's not a congregational thing at all. It is instructions in wisdom of how to live life.
Yeah.
Now, on the other hand, think about Elijah. God took care of him, didn't he? He was sitting out there in the desert starving to death, and God showed him a widow's house and a widow's oil barrel. And man, he was fine. But God took care of him because he trusted God. The Christianity, you see, is never... Not always. Sometimes I guess it is. But it's never really popular. It's never marked by power and prestige and luxury. It's easy to depend on resources when we've got them.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm glad somebody's listening. See, it's easy to depend on resources and to develop a sense of false security.
Right.
Boy, cash in the bank will make you feel like you could whip a mess of tigers and fly to the moon. Yes, sir. There's something that builds in us a false security when we trust resources. Nowhere in the Bible, now let me say this to you, Larry, nowhere in the Bible are God's servants free from afflictions and persecutions. So the prosperity gospel is a false doctrine. Now, soul prosperity, that's what we have. But you don't have to have the finest automobile and live in the finest house and all that. That is not a byproduct of Christianity. Not at all. It's often exactly opposite. That God's greatest saints are some of the poorest people on the face of the earth in material resources. In verse 15 and 16, Paul remembers their generous help. And notice what he says there. Nobody except you, the church at Philippi. He said that the first preaching of the gospel, and you yourselves, you know Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, nobody but you. Can you imagine those churches that were riding the crest of the gospel? You know, we think about, oh man, it must have been wonderful then. It was just like it is now.
Yeah.
Got some believers and some make-believers and some unbelievers and, you know, just a mess. That's the way it's always been. I would have thought that every church would have supported Paul, wouldn't you? Man, I would have thought they had just given him everything he needed. He said that wasn't true, though. Wasn't true. Just the Philippians. See, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now, I want to tell you what this next statement says, and you need to mark it and remember it. He said, I don't seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Do you understand what that's saying?
Mm-hmm.
He didn't need it, but they needed to give it.
Mm-hmm.
Does everybody see that?
Mm-hmm.
It's really a big verse. What he wants more than having his own needs met, if he had needs, was for them to have the fruit and the profit and the blessing for giving. Shall I take another offering? You know, we call this gospel the gospel of grace. And grace is free. Did you know that the word grace, gracious, gratuity, graciousness, all of those words are from the same base and they all mean to give.
Mm-hmm.
See, when you give your gratuity or your tip, we call it, for service, that's free.
Mm-hmm.
They pocket that. That's for them. It's grace. It's graciousness. See, a tightwad won't tip. But when you do, now that's not like giving to the Lord. I'm not, you know, it's a blessing to be generous everywhere. But you don't have to do it. You do it because you've been blessed and helped and served well, even at the restaurants. You say, this is just real common sense. You do it because you've been blessed. You've been helped. You appreciate it. It's the same grace that you give to God. You do it because of what He has done. I read an article, The Gospel According to Peanuts. I believe it was what it was. But these little kids were going down the street and they were eating some cookies that somebody had given them. And then one little kid said, she didn't give us these cookies because we're nice. And one said, no. She gave us these cookies because she's nice. There's the gospel. See, God gives to us because He's good. Just free. It's grace. I don't know why preachers don't preach that when they want to get. I've never heard that preached. Have you ever heard that little text? He said, not that I need it. I want you to be blessed. That's what he's saying. Exactly what he's saying. More important to me is the profit that you'll get from giving than it is for my needs to be met. What a man this was. See, all we have from God is because of the gospel of grace. By grace you are saved. And that of faith. Do you realize that you didn't do one thing to get saved but give your sins to... What a gift. Think about it. All we have is free by the gospel. If we are given so much by the gospel of grace, it is so that we can give. And it's not always money. It can be an act of kindness. It can be some little token of your appreciation. It can be a cup of cold water. But money is an issue in church, always has been a problem. And you know, sometimes it gets to the place that the preacher almost has to be an extortionist. And that's a shame. See, that's more of an indictment against the church than it is against the preacher. It's always a problem. What Paul is saying, he said, I didn't need it. You needed to give it. God loves a cheerful giver. Did you give tonight? Did you smile at it? He loves a cheerful giver. Only one time in the Bible was an offering such a success that they had to stop it. When they built the tabernacle, Moses said, tell them, don't bring any more. They just brought too much. Wouldn't you love to see that in a church? We filled up some missionary barrels one time up at Bethany about 25, 30 years ago. And they had the barrels up there, I believe. I can't remember all the particulars. And I can't remember, did we write it? Who was you there, Marsh? We wrote it on a piece of paper or something, what we were going to give for the mission barrels. And they wanted two or three cases of tuna. This was a long time ago, and they were going to Africa. They wanted washing powder, and they wanted soap and cooking oil, stuff like that you couldn't buy. And I mean, the people almost stampeded to get up there to give to that mission barrel. And finally, Brother Stock just said, that's enough, brethren. We don't need any more. But of course, that was nothing compared to the offering for the tabernacle. They brought that good stuff out of Egypt. You remember they went and borrowed from their neighbors, all the stuff they needed for the tabernacle. And they could have kept it. Yeah, they could have kept it. But they had a heart to give. There's just something in that. See, God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 18, he says it again. He said, I've received everything in full. There he is, sitting in that stinky jail, chained there, facing a death sentence. And what does he say? Everything in full. Whew. Got an abundance. Amply supplied. It's a miracle, isn't it? Having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent. Now, this is as Old Testament as the tabernacle itself. Listen to what he says about it. A fragrant aroma. That just reeks of Leviticus and Exodus. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You know, the sacrifices had to be perfect. They couldn't offer any with a blemish, and they always used frankincense and oil and put that frankincense to make it have a beautiful aroma. So Paul is writing this to describe the excellence of the gift that they had given him. It's acceptable to the Lord. Smell good, you know. Now here's verse 19 is probably the most quoted. Let me say this. You know, Paul was a Jew, and these Philippians were Gentiles. And without the gospel, they wouldn't have sent him a crumb. Unless they could have sent him something with poison or a rat trap or something. I mean, they did not associate Jew and Gentile. See what a difference the gospel makes? But verse 19 is the most oft-quoted, I suppose. One of the most oft-quoted in the Bible. He said, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, notice Paul said, my God. These people were steeped in paganism. They were drenched in idolatry. But Paul said, my God will supply all of your needs. See, their dead idols couldn't supply anything. My God. Of course, it was their God too. But Paul knew him. He was alive and he was able to supply their needs. I want you to notice it doesn't say he'll give you what you want. Does it? There's a world of difference between what you need and what you want. You know that little old stupid Christian chorus says, Jesus is on the main line, tell him what you want. Nothing could be any more unscriptural than that. It's foolishness. Jesus is not on the main line. Jesus is at the right hand of God. See, we have insulted and defamed His holiness. I'd say that at gunpoint. I said we have defamed and disgraced and insulted the holiness of the God we serve by a lot of the foolishness we carry on, a lot of the silly songs that we sing. He's not on the main line. He is enthroned in glory. He's everywhere present in the power of His Spirit. But He is not our heavenly delivery boy. He'll supply your needs. Have you ever noticed that? I've seen Ollie go to the post office and get money that she didn't have to buy tires that she needed. She never told anybody, but she'd say, open her mail and get a check. And I said, oh, praise the Lord. I said, well, what's the matter? She said, I needed tires. Got $200 here. He'll do it. He's faithful. He'll take care of us. But He won't give you what you want, because what you want may be an enemy to your soul. It's what you need that you're going to get. Now, I want you to notice there's one other little word. In my Bible, it says, all your needs. Does yours say that? Some of them do and some of them don't. Everybody's Bible say? All your needs. Isn't that wonderful? You see, there are physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. And God will supply all of it according to His riches and glory. See, He has them all because He owns them all. And it's no sweat for Him to give them all to anybody who lives according to this pattern of life. And contentment is the greatest, greatest motive for God to give you what you need. Your contentment. If you're always greedy and wanting more, then it's more difficult for God to supply your needs, because you don't know what you need, because your needs and your wants are all so mixed up. But it's being content that brings the action of God. See, there's no promise, though, of avoiding affliction. You'll have it. Now, Paul's benedictions are so beautiful and inspiring. He said, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. And then he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. See, Paul had some converts there in jail. Mm-hmm. Their brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. There were some folks, you know, saved everywhere Paul witnessed. He'd get somebody to get saved. And once they're saved, they're saints. Fell in Russia. I taught that in Russia one time. He was highly offended. He came to me and said, I am not a saint. I said, well, are you a sinner? He said, certainly not. I said, well, I prayed you're a saint if you're not a sinner. You know what a saint is? Not somebody on a stained glass window. Somebody who's set apart, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Like a cutting horse gets into a bunch of calves to get out one, the Holy Spirit will get into a bunch of people and get you out and sanctify you and set you apart. Aren't you glad for that? But we are the saints of God. And then he says this sweet thing, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. See, God is the author and the finisher of this thing. He gets the glory for everything. And the saints who are there. It's always so interesting on a mission field where you know some people, how they always want to greet you. And they write letters, you know, greet so-and-so. It's more like the New Testament than anything we have, because it's so fresh with them. Mm-hmm. It's always greet everybody. Greet those who are living there. Greet those that are of like faith. So Paul finishes his letter. But aren't there some wonderful things for us to learn in here? Aren't there some wonderful things for us to learn? Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. And the thing that Paul... There were two things that Paul lifted out to rejoice about. One, your names are in the book of life, and your citizenship is in heaven. He brings that out.
Well, thank you.
We.